Let's go ahead and commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessing of being a part of your body and fellowshipping together on Wednesday evenings. We thank you for the food that we've eaten, the fellowship time we've had. And we thank you, Lord, for your word, which is our life. And it's our life because it brings us into the presence of the one who is life, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would reveal your Son to us tonight, that you would help us see how all of Scripture points to him, that we might love you more and serve you more truly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in continuing in 1 Samuel. I think it's going to be a three-week. I've been trying to do 2 weeks per book, and I realized, I was telling Carolyn today, I think what happened to me was that when I decided to take 2 weeks on Ruth, I slowed my pace down so much. There's only four chapters in that book. I should have made myself go through it in 1 week, because then I came into Samuel, and I'm going slow again. So anyway, we're going to take 3 weeks on 1 Samuel, Lord willing, tonight and next week, and then hopefully get back into more of the two-week-per-book routine so we keep moving. There are a lot of key passages in this book. In fact, this really is a key book as far as the flow of redemptive history. You know, the Pentateuch is huge in setting the parameters and setting the direction of the flow of the history of salvation. We say redemptive history, I mean the history of salvation and what God is doing from Genesis to Revelation to bring about our salvation. And Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, is really key in that, because in it you have, you know, I talked a lot about covenants. Remember, the whole story of salvation is really the story of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God, you know, comes after man, and he brings Abraham into a covenant relationship, and he promises him a land, he promises him a seed, and he promises him his presence or blessing. And those three promises define salvation. Canaan, it's a type of heaven. The seed means all the descendants that will come, but really it means Christ, through whom all the descendants come. He's the seed that all the other seed comes from. The only way that you get to be in heaven is to be a part of the seed, who is Christ. So land and seed, and then the presence and blessing. It's all about recovering the presence of God. It's all about man getting back into God's land as a part of his people dwelling with his presence. That's salvation. Sin brought about the ejection from Eden, the separation from man, and God's presence is separated now from man, and we're not his children. Remember what Jesus told the Jews when they said, hey, our father Abraham, we're children of our father Abraham. Jesus said, no, you're children of your father the devil. You're no longer the children of God. So we need to become, that's really the big parameter of Scripture, salvation, pictured in those three parts of the promise. Well, the Abrahamic covenant, then the Mosaic covenant is another high water mark. Kind of think about mountains. If you're looking off in the distance and you see mountain peaks that, you know, the landscape's dominated by, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, the Mosaic covenant in Exodus. The next big mountain peak is really the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, because that's where we find out what the king, God's going to bring a king that's going to reign forever. Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. Hey, I do much better with my crayons. Thank you, Thomas. So Samuel is helping us to get that part of the picture together. And as we've been looking at it, we saw last time the author and date. We talked about that. We talked about the purpose and the ongoing question this book addresses, which is how can we dwell in God's land, which is, again, really a picture of salvation itself. How can you enter God's land? How can you dwell in God's land? That's the picture the whole Bible's dealing with. But particularly this book and Kings and the rest of the Old Testament books is how can you dwell in God's land? Not just how can you enter, but how can you remain there? And the answer that it's really giving, the big picture of the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, is the way that you can dwell in God's land is you need God's king. Not a king like Saul, but a king like David, a king after God's heart. Now, what that really translates into for us, the primary application for this, guys, is how can you dwell in God's land in heaven? How do you get to heaven? The answer is you have to have God's King as your King. You have to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as your personal King and Lord and Savior. So you can't have Him as Savior. This book, as well as the whole Old Testament, teaches Lordship, salvation. There is no salvation apart from accepting Jesus as Lord. It's not like some people say that you can receive Him as Savior and then later accept Him as Lord. The Bible knows nothing of that. It's all about Lordship. If you want to dwell in God's land, you have to have Him as your King. And then as in our sanctification, once you accept Him as Lord, then your Christian life, really, how do you dwell in the blessing of God? How do you have God working in your life? The way He defines that blessing, not the way we might want to define it, but His blessing is you walk in submission to your King every day. That's the application of this book. Now, what I want to do is help us now to go back in time, in sense, to look back at how this was understood in the original context and what can continue to add to that, build into that. The main question, how can we dwell in God's land? The main theme is we need God's King. Now, under that heading of themes, main theme, we need God's King. And God's King is not a king like Saul, but a king after God's heart, a king like David. There's two secondary themes that are really interesting that I had not really ever seen as clearly as when I read and was studying again in the last couple of weeks. And there's two interesting secondary themes. I want you to turn with me to chapter 2, verses 27 to 36. Remember, we talked about Eli is the priest, the high priest, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are rebellious, ungodly priests. And Eli lets them get away with it, and they are just making a mockery of the holiness of God. And you have the Lord send a man of God, a prophet, to pronounce judgment on Eli's house, in verses 27 to 36. Look what it says here. Then a man of God, this is chapter 2, verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the son of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling? And why do you honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming." This is to Eli again and to his house. "Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel. And an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be a sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die." God has come, He's speaking the word of God through this man of God to Eli and his sons, judging them. Now look what he says next. "But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always." Just hit me. It's extraordinary in this particular book, which is making the argument we need God's King. A secondary theme, according to this passage, and particularly the whole next passage is going to follow, which is the story of the Ark of God being lost. I think one of the secondary themes is we need God's priest. That's what's happening here. Eli and his sons are so wicked, particularly his sons are so wicked, but Eli is wicked in the sense that he hasn't honored God enough to discipline his sons. They've been so wicked that part of the reason Israel's in the shape it is because the priesthood is in shambles. The people that are supposed to mediate God's presence to man in the temple tabernacle system are unholy. And because of that, it's gotten to this point. It's kind of like an echo of Judges. The reason things are so bad, well, there was no king. Everyone did as he saw fit in his own mind, what he thought was right in his own eyes, right? Well, there's no priest. There's no faithful priest. And so one of the problems here, a secondary theme, is we need God's priest. Now look with me at something else here, a third theme. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. What you have is, we need to dwell in God's land, to be able to dwell securely in His heaven. We need God's king, which is the argument of the whole book. But we just said there's also a secondary theme. We need God's priest. In the chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord is rare. You read then, that's when we talked about this last time. Eli tells Samuel when he hears the voice of God, you're hearing the voice of God, say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." Look at the end of chapter 3, verse 19. Then Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. We need God's prophet. For things to be right, we need God's king, God's priest, and God's prophet. Isn't that amazing? It's just a span of a few chapters. This is basically saying, what is that? What are the three offices of the Messiah? He's the king, he's the priest, he's the prophet. And in one sense, all of these, Samuel is the prophet that God raises up. The priest, we're going to see in chapter 8 of the next of 2 Samuel, there's a priest, the nameless priest. If somebody wants to look that up real quick, or hit your smartphone or your computer stuff, some of you guys are impressive with that. And then we need God's king, and David is God's king. But what's happening, remember how all of Scripture points to Jesus. What this is saying, it's like three different angles of looking at how much we need Jesus Christ. The priesthood, look at faithless priests. There's nobody speaking the Word of God. We need a prophet. Look at the awful things that come through the wicked kings like Saul. So we need God's king, we need God's priest, we need God's prophet. It's like Abiathar or something like that. What's that? Yeah, I think that's right. Is that right? Anyway, that if not, we'll make a change. Let me know as we go along. Okay, now so what you have is those are the themes that are laid out at the beginning of the book. And what's going to happen is the Lord is going to give them the king in David. And David, we're going to see in 2 Samuel, sets in order, because when David gets the king, becomes king, it's like these other things are all in place. Samuel's already there, and so that's happening at the same time, but he gets the priesthood straightened out. David does. And you have these overlapping themes looking at Christ. One of the neat things is, too, we need God's king, and when God's king comes along, David, he's unique like Solomon, that they were king and prophet. It's interesting how the Lord is overlaying these themes. And the people of God who would be listening carefully to what the Word of God is saying would be able to see these things, even though on this, it's much easier for us to see on this side of Calvary. But I think the faithful, understanding as the Scripture is unfolding, should have been seeing these themes begin to converge. That's why Jesus says, you know, oh, you foolish, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets, Moses and the prophets have written. It's clear. Can you not see? I'm the fulfillment of all these things, Jesus says. So anyway, that's happening in the beginning of this book and it's going to continue to flow through the rest. Now, what I want us to do is to talk about some of the other key things going on in the book. And next thing, the third point on the outline, the peril of an unfaithful priesthood. I think understanding this rightly, seeing it in context, the whole point of the Ark of God story is how bad things get when you don't have a faithful priesthood. Because Eli and his sons, even though the Lord is starting to address the problem by raising up Samuel, Eli and his sons have corrupted the people because of their ungodliness. I mean, the people are responsible for their sin, but it's been a great impediment to them spiritually. And so what happens? That's the story of how the people are fighting the Philistines in chapter 4, and they lose 4,000 people on a single day. This is chapter 4 through 6. And then they say, hey, the Lord's doing something here. And rather than inquire of God by going to Samuel, they decide that what we need to do, oh, the Lord is showing us that what we need to do is we need to bring the Ark of God out, and we're going to use it as our good luck charm. And we're going to take the Ark of God into battle because how can anybody be defeated if they have the Ark of God? Which is interesting. I thought it was so funny if you think about it. Remember the movie Indiana Jones? The Lost Ark? Raiders of the Lost Ark? They so misunderstood the Bible that they were articulating that any army having the Ark of God was unbeatable. That's what Hitler believed, you know, in the movie. It's like, hey guys, did you ever read Samuel? This is not a good premise for your movie. Come up with something else you're looking for. Because the Ark of God didn't help you win battles. Not according to 1 Samuel 4 through 6. They bring it out. They lost 4,000 before they had the Ark. They bring the Ark out and 30,000 people die in a single day. The Ark is taken away. A man escapes. It's like one guy kind of coming back from the battle lines, escapes and runs to Shiloh. He founds Eli there and tells him, hey, it didn't go well. Give me the, what happened? Well, so many people died, your sons both died, and the Ark of God was taken. At the moment, he falls over backwards and breaks his neck and dies. Scripture tells us he was fat, again implying he'd been eating too much of the choice stuff. He wasn't doing as he should have done. And so the Lord has fulfilled his word. All three of them died in a single day. And not only that, then his daughter-in-law is pregnant and goes into premature labor because of this news. The stress of it sends her into premature labor. She has a baby. In the complications of it, she is dying. Her last breath, basically, is saying, call him Ichabod. Ichabod. I is like an alpha privative. It's an iota, but not an iota. It's in Hebrew, it's the same thing as our A is. You know, amoral means not moral. No glory. Kabod is the glory of God. Ichabod, no glory. Ichabod. So, call him Ichabod. What a name. No glory. Because the glory has departed from Israel. So what you have is the lowest of low points. What could be worse? Because what does the ark represent? It represents the presence of the living God. It's his footstool in among his people. And it's as if the Lord has completely abandoned his people now. That's how bad it got when the priesthood was the way it was, when there was no godly king, when there were no prophets. This is what happens. The people treated God as if he was a cosmic waiter. And this still happens today. We all can be like this. We want God to do what we want him to do. And so we invite him into our lives just to do what we want. God does not deal with people like that. He will not do our bidding. That's what he's saying in 1 Samuel 4. Don't be calling on me to do your business. I don't come to take orders. The only time I come is to take charge. So if you want the Lord to be with you, you better get on his agenda. Because he's not going to get on ours. We have to get on his. Okay, so that's how bad it is. Now, then of course, so the Lord has let his name be even dragged down for the sake of his people to learn this lesson powerfully. Don't ever treat me like that again. Then the Philistines, and what's really interesting when you read that chapter too, is the Philistines, when the Ark of God comes in the camp of Israel, the whole Israeli camp shouts, And the Philistines are terrified. And they're like, this has never happened before. The God who destroyed Egypt has come into their camp. And it's like, as you read it for the first time, you're thinking, oh man, they're going to rout the Philistines. This is going to be incredible. Just like Raiders of the Lost Ark says, they're going to just destroy them. And then 30,000 people die and they lose the ark. And then, of course, the story then is of God vindicating His glory in spite of Israel. For God will vindicate His glory regardless. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. It doesn't matter what you and I do. He will exalt His name. And He does. The Philistines, they understood in the way that foolish, ignorant, blind, spiritually blind people think is that if our army beats your army, it's because our God is greater than your God. And so they bring the ark as an offering to their god Dagon in Ashdod, into the temple, one of their key cities. And they lay it before Dagon at his feet as if to say, Dagon, you did it, man. You're the man. And here, you beat Israel's God. Look at this little small thing anyway. And they go out and they lock up for the night, go home and, you know, have dinner, come back the next morning after breakfast, probably drinking their coffee maybe on the way into the unlocking the temple. And then this huge statue of Dagon has fallen face down before the ark. It's laying on its face before the ark. And can you just imagine, hey, keep, lock that door, lock that door. We got to fix this. Don't let anybody see what's happened here. And they pick the statue back up. Surely it must have been we got a draft in here. It blew over the statue. So they put it up and everything's okay for the rest of the day. They go home that night. They come back the next day and it's fallen over again on its face. This time the head is severed and the hands are severed. And for that reason, they never walk over. They fix it up and they take it over the threshold. They never step on the threshold again because they know God has done something. And they're scared now. At the same time, the Lord visits all the people in the Ashdod area with tumors. They start having tumors all over their body, and they have plagues of mice everywhere. It's like mice coming out of everywhere, tumors all over us. Hey, and what is happening? And they quickly conclude, I think this has all started happening when the ark came. And so they say, let's get it out of our town. Hey, guys, the ark is going on tour. And so they send it over to the other city. Is it Gaza next? It ends up at Ekron. It goes three different places. And each place it goes, tumors break out and mice break out. And they're like, it doesn't stay long, and they send it on ahead again. Finally, after 7 months, they've had enough. We got to do something about this. We got to get rid of this ark. God is judging us. And they ask their diviners, which are their spiritual people that, you know, are in the dark, and they happen to come up with an idea. Let's test it and see if this is the Lord or not. You would think it's obvious it is the Lord, but they didn't think it was. They came up with a test. We're going to put this ark on an ox cart, and we're going to hitch the ox cart to two oxen who've never pulled a wagon before. In fact, we're going to hitch them to two females that have just had calves, so that they would not want to leave their calves. And then we're going to see what happens. If they just kind of meander around or try to go back to their calves, then we know this, you know, this just happened by chance. All of that. Isn't that amazing? Unbelief of the ungodly. And you see it all the time, don't you? I mean, how can they look at this and say, well, how could it not be anything but God? But they do. And they say, but if it goes straight back to the land of Israel, then we know God did it. And the text says that they let the cows loose and the cows go straight as an arrow for the place that they had said already to go to. And they said they didn't turn to the right or to the left, and they went lowing as they went. The fact that they were lowing as they went is an interesting detail the text gives us. What it was saying is they were calling their calves. A mother calling her calf. I want to come to you over there, but I cannot. Come to me. Lowing all the way as they go, because they were compelled by God to honor him and go straight back to the land of Israel. They get back to the land of Israel, and then the people celebrate. Then they offer those cows. Of course, you know, it's kind of a sad ending for the cows, but in one sense, if you think of it really in a spiritual sense, never were two cows more honored than those two cows. They gave glory to Yahweh. And so then they give an offering, and everything looks great, but then, of course, the Israelites in their celebration look inside the ark, and 70 men die. So the Lord vindicates his glory, and he vindicates his holiness. I will not be treated like you've been treating me, saying. If you want to dwell in my land, you're going to have to come with your own preferences and your own desires. You've got to die to those, and you've got to honor me. So the priesthood had brought about this condition where people were so messed up that they would think God is a good luck charm. And you can just bring him in, and he'll fight your battles for you. It sounds a lot like the priesthood today of the preacher today in America. Stuff like your best life now. God just wants you to have your best life now. He'll just come in and he'll do what you want. And that creates an environment where the people will swallow anything. And that's what's happening. That's a tragedy. What we need to recover is the vision of the grandeur and glory of God. And that's what they got a little glimpse of in that amazing thing where we saw the Lord is sovereign. He chose to let himself be carried, his ark be carried away, to let his glory apparently be drugged in the mud. But I wonder how many Philistines might have become worshipers of Yahweh through that whole experience too. Somebody, when those tumors went away, had to think, Dagon is not the true God. Yahweh is the true God. So even in that, the Lord glorifying his name and calling people to repentance. You know, back in the Exodus when they left, the text tells us clearly there were many from Egypt who went with them. The Lord, in these difficult circumstances, people going through difficult things, God is exalting his glory and he's saving souls because that is the God of Israel. So anyway, that's the peril of an unfruitful, unfaithful priesthood you see in that story. Now we're jumping ahead past the story of Samuel's judgeship and then the beginning of the monarchy to the problems caused by an unfaithful king, which dominates. What you have is from chapters 9 to 15, the story of Saul, and then from chapter 16 to chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, you have the story of Saul and David. It's about Saul on the bad side and David on the good side. So you have a compare and contrast that starts in chapter 16. But from chapter 10 to 15, we see how bad it is for the people of God to be ruled by an ungodly king. And you have brief highlights here, but the big point is how quickly Saul is rejected by the Lord because he is not faithful to God. You have anticipations of an unfaithful king. Let me just tell you what those are, those verses that are mentioned there. In chapter 9, verse 1, you have the Lord tell us about Saul's dad. And basically, Saul's dad was a mighty man of valor, it says. Highly respected man, well known. And it tells us about Saul, his son, that he was the handsomest man around. Nobody as handsome as him, and he was a head taller than anybody else. And then you have the story of how he meets Samuel. And Samuel tells him, you're going to be king. And you have anticipations that Saul's not all that he needs to be in a couple of places. In chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, you have Saul getting home. And after he's been looking for the donkeys, he met Samuel. It says in verse 15, Saul's uncle said, hey, please tell me what Samuel... This is chapter 10, verse 15. After all that's happened, Saul comes back to his dad. The donkeys were already found. He's just had the most incredible thing happen. God has declared to him through his prophet, he's to be king. Now, how does he respond to the word? Look what it says. Verse 15, Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. Is that false modesty? Or is it modesty? If it is, it's false modesty. Because what he should be concerned about is to declare the word of God. kind of the opposite of Joseph. Joseph told the dream when you think, wow, I'd really rather not do that. Well, it's because he was telling the Word of God. The Lord has said. The Lord has just given, and he's quiet there. That's interesting. Why didn't he tell him? Apparently, he's not, he doesn't respond to the Word the way a king ought to. Then you have later, after Samuel is trying to anoint the king, and he wants to show Israel that it's God's choice, not just his. And so he says, we're going to do this system where we're going to find out which tribe, which family, and all that. And finally, it falls down to Saul's family, and he's ready to find Saul. He's like, now this family of Saul's family is here, and Samuel's looking. I can't see Saul. Where is Saul? Hey, where is Saul? He's hiding among the baggage. What? What is he doing hiding among the baggage? Well, they bring him out. He's the man, so they bring him out. And what you see there is he apparently does not have a lot of confidence in the Word of God. He's overwhelmed maybe it's some sense of his smallness for the task, but if he was a man of faith, that weakness that we should feel and humility that we should feel, I mean, who's ever adequate to a task that God gives you? None of us. But if the Lord tells you to do something and His Word tells you He's given you the power, then if you don't do it, it's because you doubt not how strong you are, you doubt how faithful and strong God is. And so we see even now hints, anticipations that Saul is not a faithful king. He's not full of faith in God. And then you have, after some initial successes and stuff, the key passages really in this section are chapter 13, 14, and 15. The first rejection of Saul. Saul is fighting the Philistines. He's at Gilgal. Samuel's told him to go wait for 7 days, and he's going to come down and offer a sacrifice before they go into battle, so that the worship of God will be right before they go into battle. He's received a command from God's prophet. And the text says he waits 7 days. In fact, if you look at it, it even kind of makes you think, wow, I can understand why Saul was struggling. Look at chapter 13. And verse 7. Some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan in the land of Gad and Gilead, but as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the peoples followed him, trembling. The nation of Israel is trembling. They're scared to death. Saul's the leader. And look at the next verse. Now he waited 7 days with the people trembling, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Can you see circumstances clamoring? You've got to act. You've got to act. You've got to act. We got to do something. But the Lord had been clear through Samuel, wait 7 days, I will be there. What the text says. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering, the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly, and you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. The key thing for the king is to keep the Lord's commandment. And Saul has not bowed the knee to the Word of God. He doesn't have a heart to believe the Word of God, and he doesn't have a heart, if you don't believe the Word of God, you won't submit to the Word of God. These tragic words, and it seems at first glance, well, that's pretty harsh, Lord. Why wouldn't you give him a second chance? I mean, when I first read that, that's kind of how I feel. We know how unbelieving we are. But listen, for the king, this is the most urgent thing in the world. You must obey the command of God. We have to have a king who's going to obey the command of God, who's going to submit to the Word of God. Now, what the text does in chapter 14, it tells us about the Philistines and the victory they win and Jonathan's heroism and Saul's foolish command, where Saul basically says, listen, guys, I don't want anybody to eat until I've had the victory over the Philistines. And the text points out it's such a foolish command. Jonathan didn't, and he said, in fact, if anybody eats, he's going to die. He forbids them to eat. And the text tells us later, Jonathan hadn't heard that. He's working on his plan to take a key stronghold, and he sees some honey, and he sticks his staff in there, pulls it out, and eats it. And immediately his eyes brightened. And one of the guys there said, hey, wait a minute, Saul said anybody who eats is going to die. And Jonathan's like, well, what kind of foolishness is that? We need to eat. Well, did you not see how my eyes brightened? And then, of course, Jonathan goes out and then is the key to the victory. Saul sees him come back. They tell him that he ate, and Saul says, okay, you're going to surely die, basically. And the people rise up and say, no, you can't kill him. He's the one who helped us. So here Saul is completely 180 degrees out of phase with the way he should be. It reminds me a lot of Jephthah. Remember the foolish promise he made in Judges that he would kill the first thing he saw? First one came out of his house? What a stupid thing to say. And Saul, overcorrecting because he doesn't trust God, faithful to his word, overcorrects. And nobody's going to eat. We're going to fast in this battle. Which is stupid. You don't fast when you're fighting. It's not the time to fast. I don't know if you fasted much, but if you fast, it's not the time to fight. You know, oh, I'm going to get you. You know, you've got no strength. So anyway, Saul's out of phase. He's not being obedient. And then chapter 15, we have the final nail in the coffin, really, but just confirms that he's this kind of man. The Lord tells him, we're going to go and destroy the Amalekites, who were the people who harassed the nation of Israel so wickedly. And God promised way back during the time of Moses that he was going to eradicate them from the face of the earth, annihilate them. And so he says, Saul, go in and kill them. And they're under the ban. Nobody, man, woman, child, animal, is to live. And so Saul goes in and he kills everybody except the king, but he does keep some sheep and some oxen. The Lord had given him a clear instruction and he doesn't do it. Samuel comes and sees him, and Saul says, blessings on Samuel, whatever, how you doing? And Samuel says, how'd the battle go? It went great. The Lord has given us a great victory. And Samuel says, what is the bleeding of sheep that I hear in my ears? And Saul says, well, I was just thinking that it would be good for us to have an offering to God. That's the problem. What are you doing thinking rather than obeying? You're trying to worship. And the end of that passage, Samuel says, has the Lord not more pleasure in obedience than sacrifice? And he says, rebellion is a sin like unto witchcraft, divination. So when you rebel against the command of God, when you rebel against God's authority, you are like the person who's trying to engage in wicked spiritual things. You're opening a can of incredible spiritual destruction when you don't obey the Word of God, when you don't submit to the people of God. That's a really powerful verse to think about, you young people. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And God tells you that for your own protection. So if you go outside of that, what you're doing is you're opening yourself up to the destruction that you shouldn't have to deal with if you would just trust God to work through His authorities and obey. That's why young ladies, young men should never marry anybody that your parents have not given you double blessing on. If you do, first of all, if you ask me, I wouldn't marry you, never marry you without your parents' blessing. But don't do it. You're just asking for misery because you're going against the clear commandment of God. And if you're a Christian, you ought to want to obey the commands of God, even though you need help. Sometimes people get in relationships, they get emotional attachment, and it's hard to break that off. You got to be willing to do that, but it's better just never even start being interested in romantically in somebody your parents don't already approve of. Anyway, that's that's an application of this point. So what Saul basically does is he is disobedient to the command of God. And then the Lord, in chapter 16, we're going to look at next time, is going to set apart for himself a king after his own heart, just like we heard echoed in chapter 13. When Samuel first said, Saul, you're rejected, the Lord has rejected you, and now he's going to go after a king after his own heart. We're going to find that confirmed in chapter 16. And so the message is, for God's people to dwell in God's land, we need a king after God's heart. We need a king who submits to the law of God. The only way we can live in the land is if we have that kind of king. It can't be just any king. It has to be God's king. And what you have going on is these different themes. We need God's king, God's priest, God's prophet. David, Abiathar, Samuel. No, it's Jesus. In fact, I think that's really what's going on in 2 Samuel when you see David's sin. He's much better than Saul. He's God's man for God's time, but he's not the man. You remember how, I meant to do this more last week than I did, how Jesus said he's the true bread out of heaven in John 6? He wasn't saying that manna wasn't truly bread out of heaven. It was. But though it was truly bread out of heaven, it was not the true bread out of heaven. True as in the ultimate. True as in the archetype. True as in the real, the reality. The manna was a shadow. Jesus is the one who cast that shadow. In the same way, David, he was truly God's king, but he was not God's true king. And when you look at Jesus, what made him and makes him the wonderful king that you and I can submit to is that he completely submitted to God the Father. In fact, remember John 4, he tells the disciples, they say, hey, you need to eat something. And he said, my food and my drink is what? To do the will of him who sent me. Jesus lived to do his Father's will. He lived to obey the Father. Every word of his, he obeyed. Every command of his, he submitted to. In that passage in John 5, when he's talking about the Trinity, I do nothing on my own initiative. All that the Father, I see the Father doing, that I do. I do only what God tells me to do. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, comes and lives as a man, a human man, to be our human king, because we need a king who's like us. We need a kinsman redeemer. A near kinsman. And Jesus comes in and he lives a perfect life, and his perfect life is continual, 24 hours, 7 days a week, 365 and a quarter days a year, perfect obedience to his Father, perfect obedience to God, and therefore he is the perfect king. One of the principles that I think is so powerful that we forget is that it has all kinds of application, but for me to have my children respect me, my wife to respect me, one of the best things I can do is be under authority myself. Now, they should respect me regardless, and God would deal with them. And, you know, if you were counseling them, you should say respect him, even though he's not like he should be all the time, right? But it's amazing how if you're under authority, you're in authority. That's why Jesus, remember what the centurion said to him? When Jesus says, he says, I need you to heal my servant. And listen, I'm going to come. And the centurion says, no, don't come. I know you just say the word. For I too am a man, not in authority, a man under authority. I like you, am a man under authority. And when I say to this man go, he goes, and this man come, and he comes. We would think he would have said, I'm a man in authority. Because I can tell this guy and that guy what to do, and they do it. No, he said, I'm a man under authority. The reason that guy does and that guy does what I say is because I'm under the authority that goes all the way up to Caesar. Because I'm under authority, I'm in authority. And he recognized in Jesus, somehow God opened his eyes to see the mission. This is the man God has sent completely under his authority, and he's the one God is going to make King of Kings and Lord of Lords. because he's perfectly obeyed. In his humanity, he's perfectly obeyed the law of God, and he is our king. He's the only one worthy of being our king. And the only way we can dwell in God's land is if Jesus is your king. Nobody else qualifies. So the message of this book is, we need God's king. I need God's king. I need God's king every moment. I need him to save me, and I need him every moment of every day. All the problems I get into are when I forget that he's my king and don't live like he's my king. Okay, young people, you're dismissed now for fellowship time.